This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
You who've read any of the Gospels know that when Jesus is baptized, there is this astonishing moment that Matthew and Mark and Luke all want to emphasize, and John in sort of a different kind of way, in which as Jesus goes down into the water, plunged into the water like as John was doing for others, that there comes this, as it says, he sees the heavens torn open, and there comes this voice that, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we don't know exactly what form it took, but at least it's described as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit coming upon him like a dove and resting on him. And so there is this amazing moment in which, on the one hand, it's sort of out there, it's physical, it's you sort of imagine a dove fluttering down, and I don't know whether he landed on Jesus' head or on his shoulder, or maybe it was like a dove flutters down in some way or other, and we're just told that the Spirit came upon him. But it is, in a sense, kind of the anointing of Jesus as the Messiah, with the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. And especially that the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens has been what John has been proclaiming. The heavens open, and this voice affirms Jesus as God's Son. And it is, astonishing that Jesus there in that river that was the boundary marker for Israel between the wilderness out beyond it and coming into the promised land and experiencing the promised land. The wilderness always symbolized for Israel that was beyond the river or between the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea and that entrance. That wilderness, it symbolized the testing that they had gone through. They came out of Egypt across the Red Sea, but instead of everything just going wonderfully well for these slaves that were free, there was immediately this time in which they could not see anything good in what was going on. They were out of their slavery, but they kind of longed for it again because there were tests of whether they were going to have food to eat and all kinds of things that sort of scared them and could they follow God? What have you done for me recently, God? Yeah, you got us out of Egypt, yes, but we're going to die here in the wilderness. And you have this long narrative in especially something like the book of Numbers that just tells of one kind of testing after another. And coming through that, the Jordan into the promised land was a new kind of test, but it was at least the completion of so much of that. And so it's interesting here as we come to this passage, immediately Jesus has just been baptized and the dove has fluttered down, if that's the way, the form that it took. And the voice has come from heaven, from the heavens, you are my beloved son. And the first thing the Spirit of God does with Jesus, what would you think it should be? If you'd been writing the story, what would it have been? Well, maybe lead him on a retreat into studying the Bible or something. Or maybe just a time of profound peace and joy as the Spirit of God. That identity is affirmed. He's grown up as a kid. He's been he's been a carpenter. I wonder if there were doubts ever at any time for him. Of course, we don't know any of that. But now he's come to John, and the voice from heaven has come to him. That identity has been affirmed. The Spirit has come. But the very thing that the Spirit does is it leads him up. And up is probably literal here, because the River Jordan is one of the lowest spots in the whole world. It's flowing from a lake that is far below sea level, down, down, down to the lowest spot on the face of the earth, namely the Dead Sea. So somewhere along there is where John's baptizing. And Jesus, if he goes in any direction from there, he's going up into wilderness. We're not told exactly where this wilderness is, but he goes in the wilderness for a purpose. To be put to the test by the devil is the way it's usually translated. Those of you who have heard me speak many times know that I don't really like that word devil. Not that there's anything wrong with it. It's just that it's a special made up word for a conception that gets a lot more of its content from Dante and Milton than it actually does from Scripture. The term is that's used as an ordinary term. It's a term that means an accuser or a slanderer, a diabolos. So our word devil comes by taking diabolos and kind of it evolving through languages until it becomes diabolical and devilish and so forth in English. But this accuser, in Hebrew, it's the word the Satan. It means the very same thing, the accuser or maybe the tempter sometimes, but the accuser, the slanderer. And so he's led out by the Spirit to be put to the test by the accuser. If you look at the text that's on the front side of your sheet. By the way, I hope you'll look in your bulletin and find the sheet that has testing, revealing true strength at the top of it. Jesus has been out in the wilderness by the time the tester comes, the accuser comes. He's been out there for 40 days and 40 nights, like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, or Moses was on the mountaintop for 40 days and 40 nights, and so forth. So many patterns like that. He's hungry. And there comes the tester. Now, in English, I don't know whether you feel this way or not, but to me, there's a difference in sense between testing and putting somebody to the test and tempting them. When you think of temptation, what do you think of? Think about temptations. If you think like me, I mean, just the connotations of the word idea of temptation is, I usually use it in the sense of something that's attractive to me, right? It may be deceptively attractive, but it's attractive, you know? I'm tempted by it. Or I look at some piece of food and I say, well, I'm not tempted by that at all because it just doesn't look good to me or whatever. Or, you know, some particular course of action that I just don't want to do, and so I'm not tempted by it. But testing, the idea of testing is a little bit different. It in English, and as I think of it, it could be something that's, you know, that's attractive, but that I ought not to do. But it also could be something that just in some way or other puts me to a test about some aspect of my life. But the thing about it that I just want to mention is that the word tempting and testing in Greek, which is what Matthew has written in, it's all one word. It's just one word. It's as a verb, it's peradzein, and as a noun, it's perosmos. Both of them mean both tempting and testing. And so you'll see the tendencies of translators as they choose to translate it tempter and tempted or tester and tested. And you'll see that sometimes I, in the translation that I've given you on the sheet there, did not want to make a choice, and so I put a slash there. And you can see that both of those ideas are there. Tempting, testing. How many have never faced any temptation in their lives? Never any tests in your life? The thing about it is, you see, that every single one of us is an expert on tempting and testing. Because the very idea of temptation, at least on one sort of level, of testing on one level, it has to do with finding out what you're about, what you're made of. You know, it could be a physical test, that whether you can play in the NFL or whatever, you know, and you have to have certain physical capabilities before you can do it, which I am so far from. I'd love to just watch them do these things. It's amazing. Or some gymnast or contortionist, they can test how far can you bend, how fast can you run, what can you do, how... But then also there's all that testing that's finding out who you are. Jesus has just been told by the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved son. I'm well pleased with you." Is it true? You were told. I talk to people about this a lot, actually. You're a beloved child of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe you're a beloved child of the one who created the whole world? That he loves you intensely? The testing often comes, is that really true? Do I really believe that? And sometimes it's a harsh kind of testing. Sometimes it's alluring and deceptively attractive. But both kinds, whether it's temptation or testing, they challenge our integrity. They challenge our commitment. They challenge our faithfulness. And of course, sometimes it can be faithfulness to things that we've been taught. But there is also this deep element of that we have values in us, moral values within us that almost every person can identify. Everybody that I ever saw, and I haven't seen by any means everybody, but everybody I ever saw has a real sense of fairness about themselves whenever they're treated unfairly. Now, they can sometimes get around fairness about others, but we have a very sharp sense of fairness about ourselves. And our problem is that a lot of times that sense of fairness, it has certain consequences. It says that I ought to be a fair person, and then I find myself going against my own value. And I'm tested as to whether I am that person that I feel that I ought to be in life. Sometimes I don't even treat myself fairly. I let myself be defined by people who've hurt me and tried to destroy me or something like that. There's all kinds of ways that these things come into play. They challenge your integrity, your commitment, your faithfulness. And we experience these testings as deeply personal. I bet if we sat down, you know, and had or broke up into little groups and talked to each other, if we could talk openly, there's lots of tests and temptations that you've never told anybody about. Stuff that happens inside you. It doesn't have to have any sort of outside manifestation. It can be a question of, what am I living for? What am I supposed to do? And nobody realizes that you've come to a crossroads. You just simply act. They see you act. But they don't realize that you've been engaged in a dispute within yourself. And you've gone through a time of temptation and testing. They just see you doing certain kinds of things or whatever it is that you're doing. It's deeply personal. There's this, the thing about this story, as you can see whenever we read it, is that it's very much not internal, it's very external. I believe this, that it's reflecting something that really happened, but it has to have come from Jesus, because nobody else could have told anybody about it. But it's told in a way that is sort of out in front to give Jesus' disciples something to catch on to hold on, to reflect about, to think about. But it does not let us inside very much, inside Jesus. I think of it sort of like the beginning of the book of Job. You remember where God and the Satan are up there in the heavenly council, and they're talking about Job down there below. And God says Job is just this most wonderful person. He is a holy person, blameless in everything that he does. And the slanderer, that's what the Satan means, the slanderer says, oh, you've bought him off. You've given him all kinds of blessings. That's the reason he does it. God says, no, it's not. It's real. But he's vulnerable. He's a human being who's vulnerable. And so the Satan goes down and hits him hard and everything that he possesses. Now, Job doesn't know that it's the Satan doing it. In all of the discussion of the rest of the book, the Satan is never mentioned. Job just experiences storms and raiders and stuff that happen, his children dying and all kinds of things taking place around him. He never thinks of any other source than God. Job doesn't fail the first time. The Satan comes back. God says, look, I told you it was real. Satan says, skin for skin. You hit him in his body, he'll cave. God says, he's vulnerable. And the Satan hits him. And the rest of the book is that question for Job. Was I really doing it for the good stuff that I got? Was there a bargain that I had with God? Has God failed the bargain? I am miserable. I'm going through awful stuff. Read the book of Job. It's an amazing and powerful book. But he knows as he goes through it, ultimately, that relationship with God was not a bargain. That it was a real relationship with a real God. And even though everything falls apart around him, it carries him through all of the suffering, all of the temptation, all the testing that he faces through the whole course of that book. But those first two chapters allow us to sort of see it externally as a conversation between two people, like a drama, like the whole book is a drama standing on a stage for us. And so also, as this narrative is given to us, however it's handed down, and if you read it in the Gospel of Luke, you know that there's a little bit of a different order and so forth, and the Gospel of Mark doesn't include the three challenges of the Satan to Jesus, but does tell about the temptation and so forth. So it's told in more than one way. It is stylized, it is simple, it's formulaic, it is given for us in a form, whatever actually happened, whether this was something that happened over the course of days or whether it all happened, you can read it in a couple of minutes, whether it happened over the course of a long period of time, whether there was somebody standing there talking to Jesus or whether this was a voice that he heard or whatever the form is that it took. It is given to us in a way that we can reflect on it, that allows us to externalize it, to abstract it, to see it in relationship to all kinds of things, to our own struggles, the things that we go through personally, to the structures of the world at large. And one can see the way that these things work in the light of what Jesus gives to us by giving his disciples this account of his struggle right after his baptism, when the voice of God came to him and then Satan's voice hit him. And he had to deal with that. As you think about temptation and you read in the New Testament, I've included a couple of passages. One that Matt referred to somewhat a little bit later down in the chapter than what I've quoted. One from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And one from Romans chapter 7. You need to read the whole of Romans chapter 7, really. And I couldn't put it all here, obviously, so I picked a few lines from it. But it's interesting the way they talk about temptation here in both of these passages. Look at James there on the front side of your sheet. Blessed is the man or the woman, the person who endures testing. For when that one has become proven, they will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. Let no one, when they're being tested, say, I am being put to the test, or I am being tempted from God. Interesting. Why didn't it say from Satan, or the devil, or the accuser? Let no one say, I am being put to the test, or I am being tempted from God. For God is invulnerable to testing by evils. But he himself tests or tempts no one. But everyone is put to the test by their own desire as they are lured and enticed. And when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to a sin. But the sin, when it is fully completed, brings forth death. Related to what Matt was saying. Or in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, and then 13, 15, and 18, as you can see. What should we say then? Is the law sin? He's talking about the application of the law to Christian believers. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known coveting or desire. Again, it's that word desire. It's the same word in Greek, epithumia. If the law had not said, you shall not desire, or you shall not covet, the 10th of the 10 commandments. But sin, taking a starting point through the commandment, worked in me all kinds of desire. But it was sin. Notice that. It was sin. Not the devil, not God. It was sin, in order that sin may become clearly visible by working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might become sinful beyond measure through the commandment. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Ever been in that situation? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For to will the good is right there with me. But to do the good, no. For I do not do the good I want, but the bad I do not want is what I keep on doing. Both of them characterize temptation. The struggle, the testing, so powerfully. Sin personified, desire personified, desire from within that conceives and gives birth and brings forth death. And so, in a different way, with different kind of language here in this narrative, we have not so much focus on our internal desire or sin working in us, but as it were, the confrontation of Jesus, the kingdom of God breaking in, and the one who is in charge of the world, the kingdom of the world, standing there. And so we get a glimpse of the battle that's unfolding in that sort of sense in the story. Jesus is going to talk about the need for binding the strong man later on in chapter 12 of Matthew. And that this is that process of binding the strong man, of taking away his power, of helping people to be released. Sometimes it's physical release as he casts out demons and so forth. But those are signs of that larger release that has to take place, takes place in the changing your way of thinking that even Peter has to struggle with and all kinds of people around them as they go through this. And so as one reads this, one reads it with that sense that these are almost like little pictures or little stamps that help us to think about how this whole thing works. And we get to look at them through the way in which Jesus has characterized what his experience was. The tempter or the tester came and he said, "If you're God's son, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." What's wrong with turning things into loaves of bread? Nothing's wrong with turning things into loaves of bread. If you are a beloved child of God, if you are God's son, you can do it. You can do it. Why not do it? Use it. Is it true? If it's true, show it. Let's do it. If it's doubtful, then you need to prove it. You need to put it to the test. You can't trust something that's not demonstrated. Turn the stones to bread. You're hungry. Jesus, as is famously true, notice all the way through, he quotes a passage of Scripture. He says, you know, that's all we get from him. It stands written, "Not on bread alone shall the human live." That's sort of the kind of elevated level that the Hebrew seems to have. "Not on bread alone shall the human live, but on every word that goes forth from God's mouth." I've put a little bit more of the context on the top of the second side of your sheet there. Deuteronomy 8:3. Okay, that's done. Now we have another one. This is the one that always kind of bothered me because it's hard to relate to. The accuser takes him up into the holy city and sets him on the highest point of the temple and says to him, "If you're God's son, throw yourself down. For it stands written, to his angels he'll give orders about you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." It's hard for me to think about really being tempted by that, you know. Being put on top of the Empire State Building and somebody says, "Throw yourself down, God will catch you." Would you be tempted? But again, we do face it in a thousand forms. It's, if God is real, he needs to prove it so that I can see it. It's the famous words of Bertrand Russell who said, you know, if I go there and it turns out that it was all real, I'll just say to Peter or to God at the pearly gates, "You did not give me sufficient evidence." that we have God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis has in our day and age. And God must prove himself to us. But it's not just our day and age. It's always been there. God, what have you done for me recently? That's what the children of Israel were saying in the wilderness. Can you take care of me in this situation? This is a new situation. We don't. God needs to prove himself, and he needs to show it. And we've been talking in our class on Wednesday night about the Gospel of Mark, and Mark lays this out so beautifully, showing Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, and all of that. And he goes across the sea to a town, and there he encounters some Pharisees, and they say, "Show us a sign from heaven." Well, he's just been doing signs right and left. But not one that we really can't deny, can't explain, can't come up with some other. Prove it. And Jesus quotes, of course, the passage, as you see in the text there, Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That was what so much of, as we said, Numbers and the story was about. Can one live by faith? And then the third one. The third one is sort of the classic. It's the fundamental challenge of one God. The accuser takes him to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me." Now, if one who really knows that he's the Son of God, that wouldn't have been a temptation. But, you know, is it really true? Maybe. So much you could do with all the kingdoms of the world. And, of course, Jesus responds, as he has before, with Deuteronomy 6:13 now, just a couple of sentences before the last one. "The Lord your God you shall worship, and to him alone you shall give reverent service." It's that need that we have to have a God who is powerful in a way that we can recognize. Not one that washes your feet. But one that gives us what we want. That takes care of us so that even if we jump off the building, he catches us. That has power. And it's that gives us power in our world. And so much of both human life and even religious life is focused on those temptations. Remember the first Sunday of the new year, we quoted from read from Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Refuse to be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink." We can hardly even imagine actually not being anxious about our lives. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, what we're going to have, how big our retirement fund is, how big this, all the stuff that we have. We can't think about a God that actually has us trusting him out in the midst of this dangerous world. You know, in some ways, it's almost easy to make fun of these temptations, like I did just a moment ago when I said, "Would you be tempted, you know, to jump off the Empire State Building saying God will catch you?" I mean, it's easy to make fun of it. But these are serious and powerful. One of my favorite kinds of interpretations of them that from literature is kind of a counter interpretation, seeing them through the negative side. And it comes from a famous passage from Fyodor Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov, in the section, the famous section that's known as the Grand Inquisitor. And in it, one of the brothers, Karamazov, whose name is Ivan, is talking to his brother, Alyosha. And his brother is just beginning a life as a monk, and he's talking to him. But Ivan tells a story. It's a poem, supposedly, but he tells a story. And it's set back in about 1500 or so. And it's set in Seville in Spain, where the Inquisition is going on. And all of a sudden, one day, Jesus shows up. And Jesus acts like Jesus, and he helps people, and he loves them, and he's kind to them, and gives them all kinds of wonderful signs and so forth. And the people love him. They respond to him. And one day, as he's doing all of these things in a special way, we can't go into all of it. It's a long thing. But the cardinal who's in charge of the Inquisition, the Grand Inquisitor, as the text is, walks by and sees him doing something. And he's a cardinal in the church. Thus, Dostoevsky has him, and Ivan has him representing the church in its corrupted nature, putting together inquisitor and cardinal. And he just has some of his followers and points over to Jesus and says, "Take care of him." And they go and arrest Jesus. And all the crowd falls back, because here is power. And they take him and they put him in the jail and prison, and he's going to be tried the next day before the Inquisition and burned at the stake. But that night, the inquisitor comes to the cell where Jesus is, and of course he has his own questions. Are you really the Son of God? And it's a long text. I've just picked out a few things, but they're still fairly long. So if you'll be just patient with me, I want to just read a little bit of it as he reflects by sort of turning the story upside down from the point of view of the inquisitor who talks to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say a word. "Is it you? You?" But receiving no answer, he adds at once, "Don't answer, be silent. What can you say, indeed? I know too well what you would say. And you have no right to add anything to what you have said of old. Why then are you come to hinder us? For you have come to hinder us, and you know that. But do you know what will be tomorrow? I know not who you are, and care not to know whether it is you or only a semblance of him. But tomorrow I shall condemn you and burn you at the stake as the worst of heretics. And the very people who have today kissed your feet, tomorrow at the faintest sign from me will rush to heap up the embers of your fire." And then there's a long other section, really important to read, but we don't have time. I want to come to the part where he talks about this text. He describes, he is thinking about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the Grand Inquisitor is, and describes the accuser as the wise and dread spirit, the spirit of self-destruction and non-existence, the old man goes on. "The great spirit talked with you in the wilderness, and we are told in the books that he tempted you." Is that so? Sorry. "And could anything be truer," he said, "than what he revealed to you in three questions? And what you rejected? And what in the books is called the temptation? Yet if there has ever been on earth a real, stupendous miracle, it took place on that day, on the day of the three temptations. The statement of those three questions was itself the miracle. For in those three questions, the whole subsequent history of mankind is, as it were, brought together in one whole and foretold, and in them are united all the unsolved historical contradictions of human nature. At the time, it could not be so clear, since the future was unknown, but now that 1,500 years have passed, we see that everything in those three questions was so justly divined and foretold and has been so truly fulfilled that nothing can be added to them or taken away from them. Skip down again and quite a bit. Judge for yourself who was right, you or that great spirit who questioned you then. Remember the first question, its meaning. In other words, what's this? You would go into the world and are going with empty hands, with some promise of freedom, which men in their simplicity and their natural unruliness cannot even understand, which they fear and dread, for nothing has ever been more insupportable for a human than a human's, and a human society than freedom. But do you see these stones in this parched and barren wilderness? Turn them into bread, and humankind will run after you like a flock of sheep, grateful and obedient, though forever trembling lest you withdraw your hand and deny them your bread. But you would not deprive man of freedom, and you rejected the offer, thinking, what is that freedom worth if obedience is bought with bread? You replied that man does not live by bread alone. But do you know that for the sake of that earthly bread, the spirit of the earth, this diabolos, this spirit, will rise up against you and strive with you and overcome you, and all will follow him, crying, who can compare with this beast? He has given us fire from heaven. Do you know that the ages will pass and humanity will proclaim by the lips of their sages that there is no crime, no sin, there is only hunger? Feed men and then ask them for virtue. That's what they'll write on the banner which they will raise against you and with which they will destroy your temple. Again, skipping way down. Yet, what was offered you? There are three powers alone, able to conquer and hold captive forever the conscience of these impotent rebels for their happiness. Those forces are miracle, mystery, and authority. You rejected all three and set the example for doing so when the wise and dread spirit set you on the pinnacle of the temple and said to you, if you would know whether you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. For it's written, the angels shall hold him up lest he fall and bruise himself. And you shall know whether you are the Son of God, and shall prove then how great is your faith in your Father. But you refused and would not cast yourself down. Oh, of course, you did proudly and well like God. But the weak, unruly race of humans, are they God? That's one of the main points that he wants to make, namely that you set too high a standard for human beings. We're all weak and we can't live up to this. But a little bit later on he says, it's long, 8 centuries, since we, that is, he is a cardinal and with the Inquisition and all of that, it's 8 centuries since we have been on his side and not on yours. Just 8 centuries ago, we took from him what you rejected with scorn, that last gift he offered you, showing you all the kingdoms of the earth. We took from him Rome and the sword of Caesar and proclaimed ourselves sole rulers of the earth, though hitherto we have not been able to complete our work. But whose fault is that? Oh, the work is only beginning, but it has begun. It has longed to await completion. The earth has yet much to suffer, but we shall triumph and shall be Caesar's, and then we shall plan the universal happiness of humans. But you might have taken even that sword of Caesar. Why did you reject the last gift? Had you accepted that last counsel of the mighty spirit, you would have accomplished all that humans seek on earth. That is, someone to worship, someone to keep his conscience, and some means of uniting all in one unanimous and harmonious ant heap. For the craving for universal unity is the third and last anguish of human beings. Humankind as a whole has always striven to organize a universal state. There have been many great nations with great histories, but the more highly they were developed, the more unhappy they were, for they felt more acutely than other people the craving for worldwide unions. The great conquerors, Timurs, like Genghis Khans, whirled like hurricanes over the face of the earth, striving to subdue people. And they too were but the unconscious expression of the same craving for unity. Had you taken the world and Caesar's purple, you would have founded the universal state and have given universal peace. For who can rule men if not he who holds their conscience and their bread in his hands? We have taken the sword of Caesar, and in taking it, of course, have rejected you and followed him. Well, there's a whole lot more, but we'll stop there. But that turning it upside down, what's at stake? Can one, as Jesus put it to Peter, can one think the things of God and not think the things of human beings when Jesus starts to talk to him about his sufferings? That's really what the challenge is that is unfolding here in this passage. The human, very human nature, the human condition is to deal with these tests, these temptations, these struggles, from Eve to international politics, religious identity all the way along, all of our most private struggles and prayers and aspirations. We are tested and tempted. And Jesus challenges us that you can, we can, it is possible. God is with us in it. We can see it. We can hear it. We can think the things of God. We, of course, still struggle. We go against our own ideals. But what God does in Jesus as he goes out into the wilderness is he says, here, I go for you into this. I, God, take your temptations. I, as a human, feel them and deal with them deeply. He joins us in our human struggle. And in that, beyond what our grand inquisitor could see, he gives a hope that is not in itself death. The tempter offers so much, so many good stuff, I think, all kinds of bread, proof, kingdoms, death. Jesus says, think in a different way. Refuse to be anxious about your life. Seek God's kingdom and his faithful justice. And everything else will be added to you as well. Which one do I choose? It's the challenge that faces us over and over again in all kinds of moments of life. We live in it, but God has been there in it with us, before us. And he welcomes us in it, and he says, I give you hope. Look at the face of Jesus. He will carry you through. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are tempted and tested people. You know all the stories of the people in this place in a way that not a single one of us could even imagine. So many times of testing, of temptation, of being true to ourselves or false to ourselves, of being true to you and our faithfulness to you, of living hopelessly, of giving into the forces of death and corruption, of not living in the way that you call us to be. Thank you, Father, for not allowing us to destroy ourselves. That you come among us as one of us. That you take on our sin and our brokenness and help us to see a different way, to hear a different message and not be limited by the vision of Caesar and proof and getting good stuff. Help us, Heavenly Father, in a sense, to be like, or to see that Jesus that's there at the end of the Grand Inquisitor, who hears all of this muck from the cardinal, who says not a word, but simply goes to him and kisses him. Because even this broken, distorted, sinful man is your beloved child. Help us to know that there can be a love like that, and that in all of our struggles, you never let go of our hands. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. As we close, would you stand as we share a last word of benediction? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.